Morning in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. And I want to bring a message which I have entitled The Lord's Instruction for Prayer. The Lord's Instruction for Prayer. We come this morning to a passage of Scripture, one of the most well-known in all the Bible. Many refer to it as the Lord's Prayer, but it's really not the Lord's Prayer, but it is the Lord's instruction for prayer. The Lord's instruction for prayer. Jesus is teaching His disciples and all who would follow Him how to pray. How to pray. And the importance of prayer in the believer's life cannot be overstressed. It is of critical importance that we be a people who know how to pray and that we then give ourselves to prayer. We know how and then we actually engage in that. And yet, we often do not pray as we ought. We often simply do not take the time to truly get away from the busyness of life and everything that's going on so much even on a daily basis and truly pull away from that and bow down before God and bear down there with God and really pray as we ought. And that then becomes the cause of much of our spiritual weakness and ineffectiveness in our lives. James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, very clearly, very pointedly says, you do not have because you do not ask. If we're lacking anything, it's because we're lacking prayer. And then it goes on to say, and you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So if we're asking and yet we're not getting, it's because our prayers are misguided and misfocused. They're not elevated upon God as they ought to be. They're too low. They're too focused upon us and what we want. And we need to understand that God can do anything as He so desires. And He does. God does whatever He decrees. God is accomplishing His divine will. But God has decreed that His will and His working be accomplished through the prayers of His people. God has just ordained that. God has just set that down as an established fact that God is going to move and God is going to work in regard and in response to the prayers of His people. And so we are to seek God in prayer and we are to ask God in prayer in faith, believing that we have the things that we ask of God. And then as we pray in faith, believing according to God's will, God then moves. And God then works and God then accomplishes His divine will in response to the prayers of His people. It's just what God has established. Jesus told us, seek and you shall find. Ask and it'll be given. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And so if we want to see God move in our lives, if we want to see God root sin out of us and purify us and make us more like Christ, if we want to see God work in the church and purify the church and revive the church and set the church ablaze for the name and glory of Christ, if we want to see God save souls and tear down strongholds and bring other souls into the kingdom of God, then we must be a people who know how to pray and then pray effectively toward that end. We must be. But how do we pray? Well, let's look at this instruction. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray as we begin to look at this. Heavenly Father, again, we bow in your presence, acknowledging, Father, our great need for you. And Lord, as we open your word, our great need for your Spirit and your presence to teach us what you say, what you mean by what you say, how that applies to our lives. God, we need to know how to pray. And we need to grow in prayer, and we need to be faithfully given over to prayer. So help us take these things to heart. And Lord, again, if there be any among us who do not know Christ truly as Savior and Lord, God, that if they were to die today, if today would be their last breath that they breathe in, that they would spend eternity in hell, oh God, we would pray that you would open their eyes to see and move upon their heart to see Christ for who he is and what he's accomplished on the cross for their sin and his resurrection from the dead, and how that is their only hope, Christ, Christ alone, and that you would bring them to true repentance and saving faith and to the gift of everlasting life. Oh God, do that work today. And build us up and revive us as your church. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, this is very clear instruction from the Lord Jesus for prayer. And these are the ingredients for proper prayer. This is the ingredients for righteous praying, for God-honoring prayer. In Luke 11, verse 1, which is the parallel passage, it tells us that Jesus was praying. And when Jesus had finished praying, one of his disciples came up to him and asked him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples to pray. And just that tells us a couple of things. One, it tells us that prayer is to be taught and not just modeled. John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. The disciples of Jesus are asking Jesus to teach them how to pray, and there is much instruction in the Scripture given about prayer and how to pray. And so prayer must be taught. And then secondly, it tells us that the way that Jesus prayed was such that it moved his disciples to come to him and say, oh Lord, teach us how to pray like you pray. Teach us how to pray. So they saw him pray, and it moved them to want to pray like their Lord prayed. And this is what Jesus taught them. This is what he said. Now, some people have made this prayer into a prayer that we just recite word for word. And a lot of people do that. It's just vain repetition. They do exactly what Jesus warned preceding this, and we'll look at that in just a moment briefly. But they just utter this prayer out. They kind of spit it out, and they're not really even thinking about what they're saying or what they're praying, and it's empty, meaningless prayer. And Jesus never meant for us to take it in such a way. In verse 11, the disciples didn't ask, Lord, teach us a prayer, but Lord, teach us how to pray. And it's okay to memorize this. Do so. It's okay to teach it to your children and teach them to memorize it and even to pray it. It's okay to even recite it as a prayer and pray it as a prayer as long as it's coming from the heart and we're thinking about what we're praying. But understand, this prayer was never meant to be a substitute for our prayers. Never. But rather, it's instruction for how we are to pray. And so this is a prayer upon which we are to model and we are to build and we are to construct our own prayers to God. Build it like this. This is the foundation. Build it upon these foundation stones. And so it's a pattern for which we are to base our prayers, our own prayers to God. And just briefly, preceding this instruction on prayer, Jesus does give three warnings. In verse 5, there's a warning not to pray as the hypocrites, who would only pray to be seen by men. Just notice that, verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And so don't pray with some kind of pride and arrogance in your heart that you want to put on a show for others, that you're looking at others and what they think and how you might rub off on them and be esteemed in their eyes. Oh, no, no, don't be a hypocrite. Don't put on a show before men. Then in verse 6, there's a warning to pray in secret before God, to pray alone before God. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, that is not to say that Jesus is teaching we should never pray when we're together. We should never pray when we're gathered as a church. That's not what he's teaching, and we know that because we can see in the life of Jesus in the Gospels, he prayed aloud in front of his disciples, and he prayed aloud in front of the multitudes. We know from the book of Acts, the church would gather together, and you find them so often when they're gathered, they are praying together. And so don't take this out of context and think that Jesus says we're only to pray in secret alone. But this is flowing, notice, out of verse 5. But you, when you pray, it's flowing out of verse 5. Don't be like a hypocrite. Don't pray to be seen by men. But when you yourself pray, get alone with God. And there does need to be time when we are alone with God, in secret with God, and God who sees us will reward us openly. And so there ought to be times when we're tucked alone with God praying. And when we are together as the church, it's not praying to be seen by men, but praying with a heart toward God. And then there's another warning given against vain repetition in verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathens do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. And so this is a prayer warning against, you know, even making verse 9 through 13 just vain repetition like so many have. They just recite the Lord's Prayer, they just spit it out, and they haven't even really thought about what it means or what they're saying. Don't pray like that. Don't use just vain repetition. Don't just utter a prayer that you've learned and it becomes meaningless and empty. Nor just go on and on and on and on and on and on as if the longer you pray, the more God will bless. There's nothing wrong with praying long. If you need to be down on your face praying long, but don't think that if you pray long, you get greater blessing and you'll be heard more. You won't. God already knows. Sometimes we might just need to fall on our face and we don't even know what to utter, but we just say, God, You know. You know, oh God. You know. And He does. And so having warned us of these things, He now gives us instruction. How are we to pray? Six things. We're not going to look at all of them this morning, okay? So don't worry. Don't fret. Six things. We'll take our time, probably just the first two this morning. First of all, we see the focus of prayer. The focus of prayer. Verse 9, Jesus says, in this manner, therefore, in light of this instruction, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven. And here we see the focus of our prayers. Our prayers are to be directed and they are to be based upon, focused upon God Himself. And specifically, understand who God is. Who God is. This is where our prayers are to begin, and as we'll see, this is where our prayers are to end, upon God and who He is. Now, I want you to notice there are two descriptions of God given by Christ in verse 9. First of all, notice that God is our Father. Our Father. This is how our prayers are to be addressed to God, as our Father. Now, this might seem like very basic, a very elementary truth, but this is absolutely crucial. And this instruction is coming from the Lord Jesus, as all of Scripture is, not just the words in red, amen. It's all of Scripture is spoken by God. The words in red aren't more powerful than the words in black. Every bit of it is the word of Almighty God Himself. But understand, if it's in the Word and Jesus is giving us this instruction, it is absolutely crucial. It's just not common, basic, elementary truth. We need to get a hold of it. And so this is here for a reason. When you pray, pray like this: Our Father, our Father. Now that implies a relationship with God through Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. That's the first thing that we need to understand about that. If you are not in Christ, if you have not repented of sin, if you've not come to the place where you understand you're a sinner, condemned before God, on your way to hell, and truly turn from that sin to Christ and put all of your hope and faith in Jesus, His finished work on the cross to make you alive, have everlasting life, to forgive you of sin, if you have not done that, then understand God is not your Father. He's not. You must be in Christ, truly born again, in order for God to be your Father. Now, let me give you, there's lots of verses, but in the words of Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." Now take that to heart. It's not that God can't save. He's able. It's not that God can't hear. He knows all things, but it's that God will not. Why? Because of your sin. Because your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you. You have been separated from God. God is not your Father. You're His enemy. And His wrath is abiding on you. And you're in great need of turning to Christ as your only hope and being made a child of the living God. That is your great need if you're not in Christ. And beloved, if we be in Christ, and that's true of us, if we have come to the end of ourselves and seen our sin and our condemnation, turn to Jesus, abandon everything but Christ, and put our faith in Christ alone as Savior and Lord, then God has made us His child, and God is our Father. And what privilege we have to be the children of the living God. And so we must be in a true relationship with God through Christ for God to be our Father. And then that does lead us, secondly, as we're thinking about our Father, the privilege we have as the children of God. God is our Father if we're in Christ. 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." God says, just step back and take a look at that. Behold it. The love of God for us. That we would be made His child. I know something of my sin. I know something of what I deserve. Oh, I don't understand it in its depths. But the more I've grown in the Word of God and the knowledge of God, the more I've grown in the knowledge of my sin and what I deserve. And to think that God, because of Christ, because of His blood shed for us on the cross, because of His resurrection from the dead, that God has reached down and redeemed us and purchased us at that great price and washed us in the blood of His own Son and made us His own children. We can't even fathom that. We can't even begin to scratch the surface of the depths of that. The privilege. And then thirdly, this speaks of the reverence that we ought to have toward God, who is our Father. God is our Father. And as it says in Romans 8:15, "But you," speaking of those who are in Christ, "you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." We have the Spirit of God living in us. God has adopted us as His own children through the blood of His own Son. And we cry out. That word cry means to cry aloud. With a loud voice, we can cry out to God. And it speaks of the confidence that we have before God, that we are accepted before God because of Jesus and all that He has done on the cross, what He has accomplished. There's a confidence we have before God, a boldness of which we approach the throne of grace. And then it goes on to say, by which we cry out to Abba, Father. This word Abba, Aramaic, meaning Father. We cry out to God as our Father. It is a term of endearment. It can kind of be brought into today to say Papa, to say Daddy, but it is in no way irreverent. But this term holds the utmost of respect. Children in that day would often bow before their father when they approached him. So we're talking about utter reverence. We're talking about much respect in calling God our Father. You know, we live in a day when dads have been made complete imbeciles. You watch any Disney movie and the father in that movie is an absolute idiot. And the mom's right behind him. And then it's the child that knows everything. It's got it all figured out. Do you have you ever noticed that? That's not by accident. That's the demonic deception of Satan to destroy the home and destroy the fatherly figure in that home and make him an idiot. That's what's going on. And that's on almost any TV show. I mean, dads are made to be idiots and they're just brought down. And that's not, listen, happenstance, that's demonic working of the evil one. That's an assault against God and His godly roles of a father and mother, husband and wife of the home. That's what that is. But understand, when we're thinking about what Abba and Father really means, it is a term of respect and awe. And think of it, God Almighty. Behold that, His love that has made us His children. God Almighty, the one who is enthroned in heaven, is our Father, if we be in Christ. And so we are to approach God in prayer as our Father. But then I want you to notice not only the focus in prayer about God being our Father, but this second description in verse 9, God is in heaven. He is our Father in heaven. And this sets God above all other things. And it places God in His proper place in heaven. And so understand, the one that we approach in prayer is our Father, but He is our Father in heaven. He is the Lord of glory. We need to understand that when we approach God and we're calling on Him in prayer, we're approaching the one who is holy, whose name is holy, who dwells in the high and holy place, the God who inhabits eternity. That's the God that we're approaching. Yes, He's our Father. But He is in heaven. And this demands the utmost of reverence and respect. It has well been said, only fools rush in where angels fear to trot. And so there is to be a holy balance in us as we focus our prayer upon God Almighty. A holy balance. Yes, God is our Father if we be in Christ. And it's done. It's been accomplished. Through Christ we have been accepted by God the Father. Our sins have been paid in full. We have been cleansed. We have been reconciled. We have been imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's a confidence that we can approach God's throne, resting fully assured that Jesus has saved us, His blood has made us whole, and God is our Father. Yes, we need to approach God as our Father. But He is our Father, and He's our Father who is in heaven. And this demands the utmost of reverence when we go to God in prayer. It demands that there be a trembling in our heart. It demands that when we pray, we know that God isn't just some God lollygagging around, a big grandpa, the big man upstairs, absolutely blasphemous. God is holy, holy, holy. God is in heaven. He inhabits eternity. Angels fare to tread in His presence. And when we come to God in prayer, there ought to be a reverence and an awe and an utmost respect toward Him as we approach Him. Amen. It must. This is how Jesus teaches us to pray. Prayer demands reverence. Prayer demands that we humble ourselves down. Prayer demands that we put ourselves and we examine ourselves and we fall into our proper place, and God then is exalted to His rightful place, our Father in heaven. It demands that we be in a true saving relationship with God through Christ. It demands it. He won't hear your prayer. Pray, pray, pray all you want. It's not that He cannot hear. It's that He will not. You must be in Christ. Your sins must be forgiven in Christ. And so we must be in that relationship with Christ, and then we must approach God knowing who He is. He is our Father in heaven. He is holy, and it demands respect. And so I would ask you this morning, is this how you approach God in prayer? Is there a proper balance of the relationship that we have with God as our Father through the blood of Christ, and yet God being in heaven and being holy? Is that in proper balance when you begin to pray? I don't really like to talk about myself. You know that. I'm not a preacher that gets up here and tells you all kinds of silly stories about me and my family. I just want to preach the Word. I think we grow in this as we grow in the Lord, don't we? In our prayer and how to pray, in the knowledge of our sin and the knowledge of who God is and how high He is and how low we are. We grow in that more and more. But I can tell you this, when I pray, I don't time it, but I'll spend the first however long acknowledging who God is until I get myself in my proper place. That's why you'll hear me say, "Oh God, hallowed be Your name. There's no one like You. You're holy. You inhabit eternity. You have all power. You have all authority. God, You hold the world in Your hands." Am I trying to inform God? No. I'm trying to get my heart ready to approach the God and to understand the God that I'm approaching. God already knows who He is, but it needs to hit me before I open my mouth. It needs to have a hold of my heart before I begin to utter prayers to Him. I need to be reminded who He is until my heart is humbled down low as it ought to be, and I'm trembling before Him. And so when you approach God, you need to approach Him as your Father, yes, but the One who is in heaven. And don't utter another word till that's set in your heart, till that's taken hold of you. And so this is the proper focus. Our Father who is in heaven. Secondly, we see the purpose of prayer. Why do we pray? What is the supreme purpose? What are we after in prayer? What is the goal of prayer? The last part of verse 9 on through verse 10, there's a threefold purpose that are to consume our prayers. We're going to look at them individually, but they're all one and the same. Okay, but they're distinct and they are separate. And this is what is to consume our prayers, this threefold purpose: the name of God, the kingdom of God, and the will of God. That is what is to consume our prayers. This is why we pray. This is the goal of our prayers. Now, I want us to look at these. Think about this. The name of God. Verse 9, the last part of the verse: hallowed be Your name. Now understand, these verse divisions were put in there by 9. It doesn't mean verse 9 or verse 10 should start where they do. That's just for help. Man put the number in there so we could locate it and get everyone on the same page in the same verse. But hallowed be Your name goes with Your kingdom come, Your will be done. These are three, a holy trinity of God's will and purpose. Hallowed be Your name. Now, the word hallowed means to be separated, distinct. That's what we're praying when we say that. Separated be your name, God. Distinct be your name. Set apart. It is to be made pure. It is to be holy. It is to be elevated above all other things. It speaks of the name of God being feared. It speaks of the name of God being revered and reverenced and given its proper place, given its due respect, given the utmost of honor. And this is so hard for us to grasp because we cannot fathom the holiness of God, His distinctness. We can think about it, we can grow in it, we can contemplate it, we can meditate upon it, but we just can't do it its due justice. God is not like us. He's so far above and beyond us. He is holy. He is pure. He is undefiled. God is in a whole separate category. I mean, infinitely above all other things. Immeasurably above all other things. In Leviticus 19:2, God says, "For I, the Lord your God, am holy." Psalm 12, verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times." This word that we read this morning is holy, holy, holy. That purified seven times just speaks of its absolute purity and holiness and truth above everything. God is in a whole separate category. I don't even know how to illustrate that because it's so far above us. It would maybe be like to go out in the wintertime and there's been a fresh blanket of snow, and you know how beautiful that is. Isn't it beautiful when you look outside and all the limbs and all the trees and everything is just blanketed with pure white snow? And then maybe to look over at a mud puddle full of filth and mud. That's everything else. Because of sin, because of the curse of sin, defiled, undone, impure, wretched, tainted. But oh God, so high, so far above other things. And the desire here, the prayer being addressed and raised up to God, is that His name would be given its proper place. That the name of God would have its due respect. That the name of God would be raised up and lifted up and adored and glorified and get its rightful due. That's the prayer here. And we know we live in a world that is so vile and so wicked and so perverted and so corrupted that God and His name is thought of so very, very little. The world and so many do not have a clue who our God is or what He so rightfully deserves. They are blind leaders of the blind. They do not know. And that's where we were. We didn't know. We didn't understand. 23 years of my life giving lip service to this God, but I didn't know. But oh, to be brought into Christ, to have your eyes opened up, your heart renewed and regenerated, true life, Holy Spirit, illumination to understand the truth and grow in the knowledge of God, how high He is. And oh, that His name would have its rightful place in all the world, among every heart and soul, among all of creation, God's name lifted up. Boy, that's where our prayers are to be rooted. That's to be the goal. And I'll tell you, the day soon comes when all the world is going to know who this God is. And they're going to know what this God deserves. They're going to know who Jesus is, and every knee is going to fall to the ground, and every tongue is going to utter to the glory of God the Father that He is Lord. That day's coming. And so the fervent prayer of Christ and the fervent prayer of God's people is that God's name would be hallowed, separated, revered, reverenced, trembled at, lifted up to its rightful place. Listen, in me, in my family, my wife, my children, in the church, in the nation, the nations, every tribe, every tongue, all of creation one day will cry out that He is Lord of the glory of the Father. All of creation is even praising Him now. It's just men are too blind and deaf to see or hear. The stars every night are praising Him in every tribe and every language, declaring His glory. And men is stupid. Mankind blind, mankind tainted by sin, deaf. Listen, is that your purpose in prayer? Is that what grabs hold of your heart when you fall down before God? Is this what consumes your prayer? His name? And it having its due reverence in all the world, in you, your family, your church, and beyond. Secondly, the kingdom of God. Verse 10, your kingdom come. This is a prayer for the kingdom of God, which is His rule and His reign over all things. Bring it on. Let it come. Now God's kingdom is on display in this world already. As we just said, even in the things that are made. I mean, every day you look up at the sky shining blue. Maybe it's covered by clouds. Even so, the clouds. A beautiful sunset, a beautiful sunrise, the waves hitting the beaches, the mountains, the flowers, all of it is displaying God, His rule, His domain, His kingdom. You see that? His glory. Let me give you a few other things. The church is an expression of God's kingdom on this earth. As we submit to Christ, only as we submit to Christ, as we get up every day and we die daily, we're crucified with Christ. We put ourselves to death. You realize that has to happen in us on a daily basis, and that takes time. If you're going to live crucified with Christ, you're going to have to pray fervently to that end every day, or you won't. You just won't. It don't happen by chance. It don't happen when you wing it and fly out the door. You're going to have to seek God and put yourself to death. And as we crucify ourselves with Christ and we get up in Holy Spirit power and we give ourselves to the things of God and the will of God, listen, the church is displaying the kingdom of God and the rule and reign of Christ on this earth. As we go out faithfully sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, living in holiness, the kingdom of God is being displayed in this world through the church. Isn't that so? It is. The kingdom of God is expressed through the family. Or it is ought to be, it should be. Marriage itself, we know from Scripture, is what? Is it all about that man and woman and a family and children? Oh, no, no, no. That's the blessings. But it's higher than that. Oh, that husband is to be Christ and love his wife as Christ loved the church. And that wife is to represent and be the church and on display the submission of the church to Christ. Isn't that so, Ephesians 5? And as that role is fulfilled and that husband lays down his life for his wife and that wife loves and follows her husband as they follow Christ, it just displays the glory of Christ and His church and the kingdom of God to the world. And those children, what a blessing. Grandchildren, what a blessing. The fruit of the womb is a reward, the Bible says. It's the heritage of the Lord. It's not happenstance. It's not accident. That comes from God. I don't know about you, but when I read Scripture, God opens the womb and God closes the womb. all through the Bible. There's no child coming into this world by chance. I don't care what the circumstances. God has to cause a soul to be birthed, not just a physical body. Not just physical things going on there when a child comes into the world, a living soul comes into existence that was in the mind of God before the world was. And as we bring them children up in the heritage of the Lord, in the training, the admonition, the instruction of the Lord, they're to be shot out as arrows into this world for the glory of God. All of that displaying the kingdom and the rule of God. Amen? Government is to be an expression of God's kingdom and rule and reign upon the earth. Do you realize that? Government's not just to be out there winging it, doing whatever they say fit or see fit. Government is to be under the authority of God and His Word. God has His instructions for government. Government isn't a thing devised by man. God ordained government. God ordains the powers that be. And they are responsible to God to be a terror to evil and to promote what is good. They are to punish evildoers and they are to support and help, for lack of a better word, encourage those that are doing what's right. Now, government's all messed up and twisted and has lost that role in that direction. They're blind leaders of the blind. They're now lifting up the criminals and supporting them, and they're tearing down what is good and righteous and prosecuting that. We know that, don't we? But government in its rightful form is to be an expression of God and His kingdom. Listen, everything in the world is to be an expression of God and His kingdom. Everything. Mathematics. Science. If science is rooted in truth, if science is accurate, it aligns with God and His Word. But God is beyond science. God established the laws that be, but God is not bound by the laws that be. He's beyond them. Design, architecture, the arts, music. What is all that about? The glory of God. It's all to be pointed toward God. It's all an expression. Listen, it is all His. Everything that has been created is God's. It is His. It's all to be under His rule and His domain. And yet we look out at this world, and though God is directing all things according to His divine plan and His sovereign will, all things are not yet as they one day will be under that sovereign rule and reign. They're not yet all on their knees right now, are they? Can you look out at humanity and every one of them is on their knee before Christ? Is every person in all of humanity throughout all the ages now glorifying God and saying that Jesus is Lord? No, not yet. Not yet. Is government under His authority? Not yet. They're rebelling, aren't they? The whole world is in utter rebellion. And so much has been perverted. All things have not yet been made to bow at the feet of Christ. All those who have rejected Christ have not yet been thrust into an eternal hell. And all those who have bowed the knee to Christ have not yet been glorified and brought into the new heaven and the new earth, right? And so all things are not yet as they one day will be. But when you read the book of Revelation and others, other passages, specifically Revelation chapter 5, we see the scroll. And it's in the right hand of God the Father who's sitting on the throne. And John looks, and all the world is searched over. All of creation is searched far and wide. And no one is found worthy to take the scroll or to unleash its seals. But then John looked, and behold, a lamb. What kind of lamb, John? As though it had been slain. A lamb as though it had been slain. And he comes, and he takes the scroll out of the right hand of God the Father sitting on the throne. And do you know that when he takes that scroll, all of heaven bows down. All the angels of God, those four living creatures, all of heaven begins to bow and give him praise. And then all the elders and all the redeemed fall down and they begin to give him praise. And all the earth and everything under the earth and hell and all the sea and all the creatures in it, they all bow down and they give glory to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who lives forever and ever and ever. And beloved, I want you to know that day is coming. It's coming. The day comes when Jesus is going to walk up to God the Father. He's going to take that scroll, which is the title deed to everything that's been created, and he's going to unleash those seals. And when he does, God's going to shake this place like it has never been shaken before, and Jesus is going to come back in all of his glory. And listen, he will rule, and he will reign, and everything will be brought under his dominion and subdued by him. It'll all fall into its proper place. This is where everything's heading. And Jesus says it's to be our prayer. Your kingdom come. Subdue it, God. Bring it all under your feet. Just a verse on that, maybe to just add a little bit here to support 1 Corinthians 15. I'm trying to get there. 1 Corinthians 15. Well, now I'm in 2nd. Let me get back to 1st. I want you to look at verse 22. For as in Adam, all die. Every person born a descendant of Adam, dead in their sin. And we'll face physical death. But even so, verse 22, in Christ all shall be made alive. All. Even those who are not in Christ will be brought up from the dead, given a body fit for an eternal hell, and then cast there into that lake of fire. All will be made alive. But here we're talking about the redeemed. And notice verse 23. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, he's already risen, amen. Afterward, those who are Christ. The next resurrection that is to happen is those who are Christ. And when does that happen? At his coming. At his coming. When he comes. Now, some would say, well, wasn't there a resurrection when Christ raised? Well, wasn't some of those bodies raised up from the dead and those tombs opened up? Yeah. But they weren't given glorified bodies yet. No, they were resurrected to die again. Christ is the first fruit. The rest of us waiting on glorified bodies, waiting on that resurrection. Some already risen, some already with the Lord in spirit. But then those who are Christ at his coming, right? Now there's a divine order being given here. Notice verse 24. Then comes the end. So you got Christ raising from the dead. You have the church proclaiming the gospel. Then you have the church being raised that is coming. And then comes the end. What happens then? When he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all of his enemies under his feet. You see, spiritually it's done. He's on the throne. His will is being done. But physically, everyone has not bowed the knee. Much of the world in utter rebellion against God. Much of the nation still in utter rebellion against God, only to be led by an antichrist to the ultimate rebellion, to the battle of Armageddon, to the apostasy, as we've been looking at on Wednesday nights. But the day comes when everything is subdued. And that's the prayer of God's people. Bring it on. Come subdue it. Your kingdom come. This is how we're to pray. One last thing we see this morning, not only the name of God, the kingdom of God, but the will of God. Verse 10, the second half of the verse, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so this is to be our fervent prayer as well. All of these tie together, yet all of them individually distinct. And this is to be the way that we live our lives. It's to be the prayer of our heart and the way that we live, doing the will of the Father. And that only happens as we obey God's word. We can't do God's will if we just do it however we see fit. It's like what we studied last Sunday morning with the Ark of the Covenant. And Uzzah laid out his hand, and David presumed upon God, and they did it their way. Oh no, it doesn't work that way. What has God written? You have to know the Word of God if you're going to know the will of God and do the will of God. We cannot know God's will if we don't know His Word. And God's not hiding His will from us. I mean, it's right here. We can read it. And through prayer and Holy Spirit illuminating, we can understand it. We can know what God meant by what He said, and we can apply it to our life and understand what it means for us right here and right now as we live in this world. And this is what God has commanded us, to do His will. And we are to do it. Yet, do you realize how often the Word of God and the will of God is shoved aside for what's easy and what's comfortable and what suits us? I truly believe that the sin plaguing the church today, and I don't just mean the church in general, I mean this one, I mean me, I mean you, if I may be so bold. The sin that plagues the modern day church today is that we serve God as it suits us, as it's comfortable to us. Now chew on it. Don't get mad at me. Think about it. Examine your heart. We will obey God and do what God says as long as it suits us. As long as it doesn't cost us too much. As long as it doesn't make us too uncomfortable. But when it starts affecting our life too much, and our time too much, and our agenda too much, and we have to sacrifice too much, or it costs us too much, we will just throw those things aside as if it doesn't apply to us. And then literally we will convince ourselves and soothe our conscience that it really doesn't matter. All is well. It's okay. God understands. Nobody's perfect. Now we know just hearing that, that's ludicrous. That's crazy. I know it might seem harsh, but it's the truth. It is true. And you know, that's exactly what Jesus warned us about in Revelation 3 to the church at Laodicea. If you read that passage, the last church addressed there, and don't get too far off track in your Bible going there now, but you know, if you look at the church at Laodicea, they thought they were fine. I mean, they thought everything was great. They were, you know, not perfect, but they were doing what God had called them to do. Everything was fine, and they were the church that Jesus said, "You make me want to vomit you out of my mouth." He said, "You're not fine. As a matter of fact, you're wretched, and you're miserable, and you're poor, and you're blind, and you're naked. And I counsel you to come and buy from me eye salve that you might really see. And clothing that you might truly be clothed." Listen, God forbid we just push that off as that's some other church, not us. And you know, God knows. He knows where you are. He knows what consumes you. He knows what you give your energies and your focus and your life and your monies to. He knows if you pray and put yourself to death. He knows if you're filled with His Spirit and walking in it. He knows. He knows. There's no hiding anything from God. And we need to take these things to heart. So many professing Christians are quick to say, "Preacher, that sounds like legalism. We're not under the law, preacher. We're not under the law. It's a bunch of legalism. We're under Christ. We're under grace." And though there is some truth to that, much truth to that, most people that say that and argue that have no clue what they're even talking about. Now, we're not under the law as a means of salvation. Praise God. We don't have to try to obey God and do everything God has commanded us so we might be accepted by God and go to heaven. Absolutely not. Our works are as filthy rags. By the works of the flesh, by the doing of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. You're just not going to accomplish it. We know that it's only through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, His resurrection from the dead, that we're then forgiven of sin and accepted by God and have everlasting life. It is finished! It is finished, Jesus said. Amen? I mean, praise God. We're not striving for perfection so we could be accepted. We have been imputed God's perfection through Christ. It is done. And so we're not striving to do the law so that we can have salvation. Nor are we striving according to the law so that we can have righteousness in the sense of our own righteousness. As I said, our own righteousness is as filthy rags. Does the law lead us to righteousness? Yes. But the only righteousness we're going to stand in when we stand before God is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. I have none of my own. Even Paul said in Philippians 3 that I might know Him and His righteousness. Not having my own that comes by the works of the law, but that which comes from God through faith in Christ. That is our righteousness. Amen? I mean, look what Christ has done. We're accepted. There's no sin that will condemn us. If God is for us, who can be against us? But in light of those things, how shall we now live? Are we just to wing this? We just kind of take a little bit from God's Word and just do the best we can and throw off what we don't like and just make sure it's easy and come. God forbid. In the words of Scripture, shall sin abound? Or excuse me, shall we sin that grace may abound? Remember that? Paul asked that question, Romans chapter 6, 2 times. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we just shove some things off because we're under grace? Because we're in Christ? Because the blood of the cross in Christ is sufficient? What was the answer? God forbid. Certainly not. Certainly not. He goes on, Romans 6, 19, for just as you presented your members as slaves for uncleanness, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. That's how we lived when we were lost. So now, being in Christ, being redeemed, being imputed as righteousness. So now, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. I mean, if this is who our God is, and this is what's coming, and this is what Jesus has done, and everything that we have in Christ, then the consuming desire and passion of our heart ought to be to give everything to Him, to obey Him, to live for Him. And what is the will of God? Just a couple more things as we close. 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16. What is the will of God? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. There's not a word of Scripture that's not for you or me. It is all profitable. For what? Doctrine. Teaching, it tells us what's right. For reproof, tells us what's wrong. There's a lot of wrong going on in our lives, in the church, in the world. For instruction, for correction, it tells us what is right and how to get right. And instruction in righteousness, how to stay right, how to live righteously, how to continue that path. And why is God's Word profitable for all those things? That the man of God or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So understand, this is not just the Word of God. It is. It's not just authoritative. It is. It's sufficient. Everything you need to be everything God's called you to be, to do everything God has called you to do, is right here. You're not waiting for some new word. We're just waiting to get back to this one, to take this one to heart, to put this one to practice, to live this one in our life, to not make any excuses, but take hold of what God has said and do it with all of our might in the power of God. You know, I tell you what, I want to be faithful to God. And I'm so thankful for our praise team coming in here on Wednesdays, sorting out those songs. I heard Paul say to Brenda this Wednesday, well, what are we going to do? I don't know. Well, I can tell you this, what they did went right along with the sermon. I already knew where I was going, but as I was singing all those words, it was just, oh God, that's it. That's it. That's it. And we sung about having a loyal heart to God. I don't remember the exact words. We'd have to go back to it. I can't pull it up in my mind. But when we were singing, I was just thinking, oh, that's it was in the give us clean hands and give us a pure heart. Let us not lift our souls to another. That's it. You know, that's become a prayer of mine. God, give me an undivided heart for you. I don't want to drift to the left or to the right an inch. And I do. But I want a loyal heart. I want you to have me, God. I want to be faithful. Whatever time I have left, I want it to be used for what is eternal. I want to be busy with the will of God, and He's not hiding it. It is right here. But we will suit ourselves, and we will throw the things of God off as if we can, and it's okay. And oh, God forbid. What is the calling? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by what? The mercies of God. All that He's given us in Christ, that we present our bodies, what, church? Come on. A living sacrifice. Not a dead one. A useful one. Still alive, but laid on the altar of God. Holy. Acceptable to Him. And don't be conformed to this world. Oh, so many churches are. It's the ardor of the day, even in a lot of Bible preaching churches. Just conform to the world, bow down to the world, but be ye what? How? By the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? By every word of Scripture. Read the Bible cover to cover. Read it again, cover to cover. Read again, cover to cover, and just keep doing that your whole life. Every word of Scripture. And you know what you'll be able to do the rest of that passage? You'll be able to know, discern, prove what is the will of God, that perfect will of God. You'll know it. You'll discern it when you need to discern it. You'll walk in it. Why would we do such a thing? 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, for the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus. Have you judged this? Have you made this judgment? Have you come to this conclusion that if one died for all, then all died? And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him. For Him who died for us and rose again. He died for us. Why should I gain from His reward? Can't give an answer. We don't deserve it. But this we know with all our heart. His wounds paid our ransom. Amen. It's done. And in light of that, what do? We judge thus. If He died for me, I'm dead. Oh God, put me to death. And help me to live for the glory of Him. Who alone is worthy? The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, slain there in Revelation with that scroll in His hand, coming back to gather those who are His and subdue everything under His feet. Nothing else matters You know, I wish I could go back to my younger self and just, I mean, smash that into my head. I wish I could smash it in my head even now. I was talking to Isaac yesterday. We were out visiting. I said, you know, there's just, I told him, you know, if I could go back and redo things, I would. But if I went back knowing what I knew then, I was too ignorant. That's not an excuse. It's just the fact. I didn't know. But oh, I know, I'm not perfected yet. I've not arrived. But oh, knowing what I know now, I wish I could go back and raise my kids different. I wish I could put myself and my flesh and all these stupid things I went after to death at a younger age. I do. But Paul says you got to forget what's behind. Learn from it, yes. Contemplate it, examine it, learn from it. But forget what's behind and do what? Press on toward what's ahead. That's all we can do. Right here today, say, Jesus, I want to live for you. When we pray, we're to pray like this. It's not about us. It's all about Him. And even as we'll see, what about this next part, preacher? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Isn't that about us? About that much. I'm pressing hard there. About that much. You know why? You know why we need our daily bread? For His name. Not about us. We need daily bread so we can glorify His name, so we can advance His kingdom, so we can do His will. You know why we need our sins forgiven? So we can be sanctified and set apart and useful to that Master's work. You see it? Do you know why we need to not be led into temptation but have victory over evil in our lives? Because it's all about God's name, His will, and His kingdom. Those other prayers follow suit after this supreme purpose. It all is building to that. And then it all ends with that. The glory of God. This is how we're to pray. This is how we're to live. May it be so. May God teach us how to pray. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we need You. Even in this time, because we close our Bibles and we stand up, and there's a sense in us in which church is over. But it's not. And not only is it not over, but this is the crucial moment. When it comes to bearing our lives, what we're going to do with what You just said. Rather, this is going to fall on deaf ears and fall off our shoulders in a few minutes, in a few hours, or rather it's going to move us and change us for eternity and completely redirect our lives in the way that we live right here today and this week and throughout the rest of the days You give us. So God, help us. We need You. Help us not just to be hearers of the Word only, but to be doers of the Word. Lord, I pray for those who are not Your children. You're not their Father. But You've made the way for that to happen. You've given them Your Son. He's paid the price in full. And if they will turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, He will save them. You will be their Father. They will be Your child. And so, God, I pray You would save any among us who need to be saved. And God, let this truth find root in our hearts as those who are Yours. Examine us, Lord, how we pray, how we live. Do we die daily? Do we pray daily? Do we bear down in prayer every day to put ourselves to death, to go after You? Is this what saturates our prayers? God, teach us to pray. Whatever else you might be doing, God, bring us into obedience to You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.